It's so true, isn't it, that once you've come to the table each and every Sunday, once you've tasted grace, feeding on Christ's abundant love and generosity, that it can take mere seconds to feel that you're entering the battlefield again. It could be that moment, even when you're taking faltering steps to return to your seats, that the pain and the pressure come in on you again. It could be the family fight on the way home in the car. You had vowed to do so much better and extend grace, but too quickly all those little needling pains begin. It could be that feeling of loss, that significant people that are no longer around you to create that sense of belonging. And so we mirror in many ways what the Apostle Paul said in his astute comment that what we began in the Spirit so often ends in the flesh. Just as Jesus arose from the Last Supper and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was met with soldiers and swords, so we too can feel like that each and every week, each and every day. In fact, communion can heighten your sense of the battleground. A few years ago, I was meeting regularly with two of my colleagues who went through seminary with me, and each of us were struggling with different issues in our congregation. And so we decided what we would do in private was to celebrate communion and to pray into all these specific challenges that each of us were facing, to intercede for each other whilst acknowledging that our union with God was greater than anything else. Well, to our surprise, a month later, when we reconvened, when we shared our stories and updates, each situation, rather than getting better, had got worse, almost like the fire had been fueled. And when I shared this in discouragement with my spiritual director, she laughed and said, "Don't you see, when you acknowledge that your union with God in communion is at the center and it's the priority of your life, of course, everything will be thrown back at you. Give thanks for this moment." And so we continued to give thanks and pray and name each root that was being raked up, and eventually deeper peace arrived. Communion can draw us into this sense of fight as true valiant soldiers. This week, the film Dunkirk has been released, the story of how in May 1940, Germany advanced into France, trapping the Allied forces on the beaches of Dunkirk. And then this remarkable story of evacuation, how it took place using every naval and civilian vessel that could be found. And it's on a scale of epic proportions. And it may seem at first glance, as we move from this marriage supper of the Lamb that we looked at last week into these passages which set up the Battle of Armageddon, it may seem that we're entering something that would rival any Dunkirk film scene. After all, even scripture itself has set up this place, the site of Megiddo, as the ultimate place of battle. Whether it's Deborah and Barak fighting the Canaanites, whether it's the faltering prophet Elijah as he defeats the prophet of Baal by summoning down that fire in the place that stands behind Megiddo, all of history interprets this place as the battle to end all battles. And so in Revelation 19, this rider comes in, this rider on a horse, and he's called faithful and true. He's no longer on the donkey, the symbol of peace which carried Jesus into Jerusalem. He's on a horse, preempting war. And the two beasts of the sea and earth are thrown into the fire of sulfur. And then invitation goes out to another supper, except this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an invitation for the birds of the air to come and feast on God's enemies. But here's the striking difference between this scene and all the films which roll out many minutes' worth of epic battling. Revelation 19 does not feel like a battle. It almost feels like an anticlimax. Yes, there is the William Wallace lineup that John sees. I saw the beast, I see the kings of the earth, I see the armies gathering to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But no sooner has the anticipation built up that a great war is about to explode that we get the news, but the beast has been captured, and with him the false prophet, and they're thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's it. Clinically dispensed of. The rest of them were killed, not by tools of war, but with the sword that comes out of the rider's mouth on the horse. There's no great battle as such, no intricately executed battle plan. That's just it. The beasts are unceremoniously plunged into sulfur. Now, that's one thing. But then what makes this passage so awkward to deal with, and what has made this image so generative in terms of scholarship and speculation, is that this satanic trinity of the two beasts and the dragon, they're not dispensed with all at once. And so we pick up the story in Revelation 20 to discover it takes another 1,000 years for the dragon to be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur too. At first glance, the passage seems straightforward. It's like a play in three acts. First, the angel comes down from heaven with a key and a chain, binds up the dragon, which is Satan. Then in verse 4, the millennial reign, the 1,000 years where Christ comes to reign. And then finally, after 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from the abyss and the final battle takes place. Magog takes on the world's one true king. And again, in case you were expecting another climax, fire rains down from heaven and the devil is thrown into the fiery lake. There is so much ambiguity in this passage. The only place where a 1,000-year reign is stated explicitly, and that's what creates the trouble. Why was the satanic trinity not dealt with all at once? And this passage has created so many nuances and thoughts about the millennium, from premillennialism, where Jesus returns, the Christian dead are resurrected in the rapture, Jesus rules for 1,000 years while Satan is bound, then the final battle, to postmillennialism, where Jesus breaks through after the 1,000 years, because after all, the New Testament only talks about one coming of Jesus. And then there's the amillennial, which says this 1,000 years is only symbolic, it's not literal. And Jesus' reign and kingdom is present now, today. Satan is bound today when Jesus first came to earth. And this is the thinking of Augustine and Calvin. Well, whatever place you focus on, there's no tidy answers. And there's different strengths to each position. The premillennial drive to missions in the 19th century created so much zeal for the kingdom. The Left Behind series, whatever you think of it, has left its mark on American culture. After 9/11, that book, Desecration, became the best-selling work of adult hardback fiction in the world. In 2002, Tyndale reported they got 3,000 letters from people who came to Christ by reading the Left Behind books. And yet the downside can be political apathy, creating the thin gruel of religion that says it doesn't really matter how we take care of this world because we'll be taken from it. And sometimes the blind spot of one of these positions is picked up by another and capitalized on, and vice versa. The problem with this passage is you can't put it neatly in a box. There's too many challenges. For example, why are the nations destroyed in Revelation 19? And then after Jesus' reign, we have another passage where Satan gathers the nations again together for war. If the nations are completely destroyed in Revelation 19, why do they need to be destroyed again in Revelation 20? But then when you step back, when you think of Revelation, there seems to be this kind of repetition always going on at the end of the seals, at the end of the bowls, at the end of the trumpets. All these sequences end in final judgment. Not to say they're different judgments, but they're all part of this final scene. And so it must be true of Revelation 19 and 20 that they're describing a similar thing, especially when you go back into Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophecy of the battle scene. You see similarities being traced through in both these chapters. And so instead of focusing on duration and chronology when we think about a thousand-year reign. I want you to think about its character and what it means for us today. That it's about Jesus' complete reign. All the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And the 1,000 years is a picture of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10. This complete victory over Satan. A complete vindication of Christians who have suffered. Eugene Peterson suggests that because of this ambiguity that challenges us, it keeps us from reducing visions down to these neat diagrams. He says, this vision, it raises our adrenaline level so that we bring our energetic best to the high spiritual drama that we participate in every day as we confess the Lordship of Christ. We're not likely to fight a half-hearted war against a wholehearted enemy. And this is so true. This vision shows us how reluctant evil is to totally exterminate itself from time and space. And it puts us on edge and keeps us alert to the danger of Satan. And so today, as you walk away from this table of grace into the battlefield, three ideas to hold on to. First of all, evil is here. Evil is present. I didn't promise anything sophisticated today. That's all I've got. Evil is here. Just like the reader said, I think this is what it's about. I agree. Evil is here. But that is important nonetheless. There's a war. There will be a war. We know that because the kingdom has not fully come in. There's still people who are hungry. There are places where clean water is at a premium. There's a struggle to survive. There are people who take revenge rather than offer forgiveness. We remain in the grip of systemic evil. And that's why we pray all the time in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. And sometimes when this prayer is hard, rather than hold on to the cosmic renewal of all things, we shrink back into a private personal faith and comfort ourselves in national or denominational identities. Evil is present, but then to keep us from shrinking back, we must also say, secondly, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. The war has been fought on the cross. When Jesus, the warrior king, who rides in and shows up as faithful and true, his garments are dripping in blood. It says in Revelation 19, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Not he will already, but he is already treading the winepress. The winepress, it says in Revelation 14, that was outside the city gates, the blood that was spilt there, that can only be the cross. Golgotha outside the city gates, the Lamb of God taking on the full force of God's wrath. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, when the dragon Satan is unleashed and goes all out to deceive, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Jesus Christ simply shows up because the battle is won. Jesus will slay him by the breath of his mouth. Hallelujah. Jesus is already king. Didn't he say, all authority has been given unto me? Not it will be given, but it has been given. And Jesus will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, death being the last one of them. That moment when Mary gave birth to Jesus was the moment of Satan's downfall because Jesus was coming to win the battle. And do you remember how in Revelation 12, the woman fled to the wilderness with the child? That's exactly how Jesus started his ministry, in the wilderness, that struggle between Jesus and Satan. He was beating temptation even there. He was freeing people from the grip of Satan. And so it's no accident that one of the first things that happened in Jesus' ministry was for the evil spirits to fall at his feet and proclaim, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus went on to tell his disciples, in fact, no one can enter the strong house of Satan unless he first binds up the strong man. So even when Jesus was plundering Satan's house, even then he was pulling at his tail and the grip on the world was being loosened. And remember, Revelation means this unveiling, the unveiling of true reality. And sometimes even the most menacing of creatures are being unveiled and unmasked. I love that moment in Revelation 16 as the dragon and the two beasts are beginning to get ready for battle and they're looking so impressive and strong. It says, John says, I saw three evil spirits that looked like little frogs popping out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast. It's a comical Wizard of Oz moment where behind the great spectacle is this tiny creature. It's comic. It keeps evil in perspective. They're only frogs. The first congregation I served in was situated on an East Coast peninsula in Ireland. And the one thing that it's known for was that this was the last place for the witch trials to take place in 1711. They're known as the Eight Witches of Island Magee. And they were hung there. And ever since there has been a sense of darkness in that place. And so when I was asked to go and pray in an old farmhouse that had been haunted, I was nervous, naturally, and I rang up a retired Presbyterian minister to go with me to visit the place. And it turned out that it wasn't the place that was haunted, but this woman herself, who was living there, had got caught up in the occultic activity. And I watched in wonder and also fear as this minister prayed with her, and several demonic manifestations just came out of her body. And on the drive home, I was flabbergasted. I didn't say an awful lot because I'd never seen anything like it. But this minister just treated it as all in a day's work. And he said, Karen, today you've seen evil at work, but isn't it even amazing to notice that God and his work is always greater? That's where the glory lies. When the disciples returned to Jesus, exhilarated that even the demons were subject to Jesus' name, didn't he say, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The core of our lives rests not on what we do, but the work that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ in this battle on the cross. We are mere recipients and participants. We are the Davids who throw the stones at Goliath, but it's God who gets it right to the right place. We are the Moses who stand watching the battle with the Amalekites, hands lifted high. Or maybe we're the ones holding the leader's hands up, but it's God who does the work, not us. Evil is present, but Jesus is greater. That is the truth. He's the warrior, faithful and true. And so in the final point, yes, evil is present. Yes, Jesus is greater. But finally, he calls us to be priests in his work. We are priests in this work. The very opening of Revelation touches on this fact that we are already reigning with him. Revelation 1, he made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Even when we were dead, Ephesians, Jesus made us alive. He raised us up to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And God has given us this huge vision of the cosmic renewal of all things. And yet too often as evangelicals, we reduce this amazing Bible and telescope it down into the sinner's prayer of conversion, where it becomes a Spartan piety. But God calls us for more. One passage that seems to endorse the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, the Lord will come down from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the Messiah's dead will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be snatched up with them among the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and in this way we will be with the Lord. Now, at first glance, it seems that this means Christians are whisked away. But you need to see the whole picture, that this has semblances of Moses, how he came down from the mountain after speaking with God. The trumpet would sound and a loud voice would be heard, and he would come to see what the people were doing in his absence. It's also to do with Daniel 7, where the persecuted people of God are vindicated by being raised up with God and sitting with him in glory. But the third allusion, and I love this picture, is of the emperor visiting his colony. It would have been disrespectful for him to reach the gates on his own. So what do the people do? They go to meet him and escort him in. And so what's the point? Well, we are called as citizens of Christ's kingdom when our Lord returns to escort him royally back into his kingdom domain. We don't stay up in the air away from earth, but we return to reign with him. And that's the picture painted in Revelation 19 and 20. Because Jesus, this warrior, this faithful and true, he rides on the horse to prepare for battle. And you would expect surrounding him, the armies of heaven should be dressed in soldiers' uniform to join him in battle. But they don't. Instead, they turn up dressed in fine linen, white and clean, the garments of a bride, the garments of priesthood, because the blood has already been spilt. And for anyone struggling today with identity and who should be allowed to serve in armies all over the world, isn't it tremendously comforting to know the armies of heaven are dressed in white? Because the battle is complete. And so let's dwell in this for a minute. We are a people of privilege. We are the privileged people of this earth. And how would it affect you today to leave this place knowing you are part of that heavenly army dressed in clean white linen, whilst the one who is faithful and true is dripped in blood? On the one hand, there's a responsibility, and on the other hand, there's a blessing. The responsibility is to keep clean. For anyone who's a fashionista amongst you, you will know how striking it is to wear white linen, but also how difficult it is to wear linen. When our two elder boys were very young, my young sister got married, and we bought these two white linen shirts for them to wear, and they looked so smart in their little white linen shirts. And then every Sunday they would wear these shirts. And one morning before church, the boys thought it would be a good idea to go blackberry picking. So imagine my horror. I'm getting ready for church, that moment when you're about to step out the door, and these boys looked like they'd been in that William Wallace battlefield, so covered in black berry stains. And so every Sunday after that, every time they wore those shirts, they carried with it the phrase, now no blackberry picking. Responsibility. But the blessing is the rider, faithful and true, has done the battle for us. He carries the weight on his shoulders. And so as we leave this place today, our responsibility is to point towards the kingdom where we are made clean, to live from this privileged, rich place of standing that we belong here, we belong, that what God declares of our lives is true. It doesn't matter what others think. And not to underbelieve in this kingdom and overbelieve our emotions, or to carry the full weight of the world on our shoulders, because that's not our jobs either, it's God's, the one who rides on in bloodshed victory. We can't fade into the background. We're dressed in white. There's nowhere to hide. We're showcasing the rider who's faithful and true. And whatever heavy responsibilities you have today, we need to permit and allow the King to ride in and carry and guide us. And so instead of retreating from a society we think is broken, we should be engaging with it. We should be praying for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when you pray, you're opening yourself to something beyond this greater reality of the current state of things. And our vocation is to bring and usher in signs of hope in this world, to see beauty and love and justice rise in our own political climate, not to disengage, but to fully engage, knowing that Satan is on a leash. In a moment, you will all say the Maasai Creed. So many of the other creeds talk about Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, but this creed talks about the beautiful now and not yet of kingdom work that Jesus engaged in, of, of identifying with the poor, of showing the meaning of our religion to be love, always on safari doing good. And later on, we will simply say that all our difficulties, all the evil, we send to the cross. These are the things that anchor us for the week of battle and fluctuating faith. These are the words that sustain us in the dark hours of life and give us something specific to hold on to. And on the one hand, yes, we leave the table today, acknowledging, as it says in that hymn, too soon we rise and the symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. But also, as we move from this table into the battlefield, we also sing. We sing those phrases, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my weakest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. From communion to the battle, what is your posture today? Well, may this rider, this faithful and true rider, show us and carry us, and may we stand alongside him in our clean white linen and point towards these kingdom values and thus turn the world upside down. Amen.